We provide Bibles for you under the chair in front of you. Hopefully you can find one. And open that Bible to 1286, Acts 24, page 1286. Let's pray together. Father, as we turn our attention now to your word, make it come alive to us and teach us from it. We surrender our lives to you. We desire to be equipped by you. Lord, in the midst of a very busy time of year, I pray that we wouldn't lose sight of the prize of this season. Your birth, your entrance, coming as a Savior to give us salvation. We praise you. We are eternally grateful. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In our text this morning, Paul is a prisoner of Rome. He's being held in a prison under Roman guard in the city of Caesarea, right there on the Mediterranean coast. The Jewish establishment wants Paul dead. So they are actively seeking to get the Roman authorities to have Paul put to death. And so they're dragging Paul before these Roman courts. In these three chapters, Paul stands before three Roman bigwigs, two governors and one king. And this morning we're just going to briefly look at his interaction with these guys. Now, these are important men, and they thought they were important. But in actuality, they're silly little kings. The first guy that Paul stands before is Felix the cat. No, I'm just kidding. Felix the governor. Governor Felix, Antonios Felix, governor of Judea from 52 to 60 AD. Historians Josephus and Tacitus paint Felix as a brutal and an incompetent politician, very greedy man, in it for himself. We also know that he was a man who lacked self-control. He was a womanizer, kind of a playboy guy. At this point in his life, he's married to his third wife, Drusilla. And in order to get Drusilla as his wife, he had to break up her previous marriage. So this is the first guy that Paul stands before. Look at verse 1 of chapter 24. It says, "Now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul." Tertullus is a lawyer. A smooth-talking lawyer. And he comes to speak against Paul. Verse 2, "When he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, 'Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness.'" Look at him butter up the governor. Smooth talking the governor. Here comes the accusations against Paul. Verse 4. "Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you here by your courtesy a few words from us. We have found this man, Paul, a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Paul's a troublemaker. Rome, you're supposed to keep the peace. You better do something about Paul. Paul's the ringleader of a Nazarene sect. That's how they referred to the Christian religion at that time. This is not a religion that's been sanctioned by Rome. You better do something about Paul. Paul has come into Jerusalem and he's profaned our temple. We tried to do something about it. You didn't allow us. And now he's here. Do something about this guy, Felix. Well, Paul is given the opportunity to respond. He brings his own defense. He's his own lawyer. And his response to all these charges, brilliant. He argues against every case that's made against him. And he even has the opportunity to share parts of the gospel. I want you to notice the response of Felix after Paul speaks. Skip down to verse 22. It says, when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. So Felix is in a pickle. He knows that Paul's innocent, but he also doesn't want to upset the Jews. So he does what many politicians do. He decides to remain undecided. He says to the crowd, listen, let me talk to the Roman official who will be coming to town and we'll get all these things settled. Problem is, the Roman official from Jerusalem never comes. This case remains unresolved for 2 years. It's left in limbo for 2 years. Felix is an indecisive man. Now, during those 2 years, it's very interesting, Felix has some private conversations with Paul. He and his wife, Drusilla. Look at verse 24. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now check that out. Here's a very powerful guy, he and his wife. And they send for Paul because they're interested about his Christian message. They're intrigued. They're open. Paul, come tell us more. Verse 25, so Paul shares, now as he, Paul, reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a, what, convenient time, I'll call for you. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. Felix is a guy who's so close to getting saved. Just, he's right there on the edge. He just can't go over the line. He has interest. Paul shares with him the truth, but he just doesn't get there. There's a part of the gospel message that offends him, or as it says in the text, makes him afraid. Literally, he trembled. Paul, no doubt, was telling the governor about the righteousness of God, how God is righteous, how he's perfect, how he's pure, how he's without sin. And then Paul also spoke about the unrighteousness of man. We are sinners. We are broken. We lack self-control, which would have stabbed Felix in the heart by conviction. God's holy, God's righteous, we are not. And because we are not righteous, the judgment is coming. God will judge unrighteousness. And Felix hears that and he says, man, let me talk to you later. He didn't hang around, no doubt, for Paul to finish the gospel. The best part, Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins. And if you place your faith in Christ Jesus, the unrighteous become righteous. That's the good news. But you got to understand the bad news first. Felix heard that, and he just can't get over. We also find out that he's greedy. He's looking for bribes. This guy's already rich, but he wants more money under the table that he might release Paul. Felix represents the indecisive man when it comes to truth. He represents the person who is always kicking the can down the street, putting off the decision. When it's convenient. Please understand that there are a lot of people like that when it comes to spiritual truth. There are people that hear the gospel message, they understand it, but they sort of say, I'll wait till it's a convenient time. I'll wait. I'll give my life to Christ at the end of my life when I'm on my deathbed. You might not have the luxury of a deathbed, buddy. The Bible says that there is but one step between us and the grave. Don't wait. Don't be indecisive. By the way, Jesus said you really can't be indecisive. Jesus told us that to be undecided is to be decidedly against him. Jesus said to his disciples, you are either for me or against me. There's no neutrality. If you have not decided that you are for Jesus Christ here this morning, then you are in the against Jesus camp. This is a decision that you can't put off. Dr. Clarence McCartney told a story about a meeting in hell. Satan called his four leading demons together and commanded them to think up a new lie that would trap more souls. I have it, one demon said. I'll go to earth and tell people there's no God. It will never work, said Satan. People can look around them and see that there's a God. I'll go and tell them there's no heaven, suggested a second demon. But Satan rejected the idea. Everybody knows there's life after death, and they all want to go to heaven. Let's tell them there's no hell, said a third demon. No, conscience tells them their sins will be judged, said the devil. We need a better lie than that. Quietly, the fourth demon spoke. I think I've solved our problem, he said. I'll go to earth and tell everybody there's no hurry. No hurry. That is an insidious lie. When you're confronted with truth and you say things like, I'll get back to you when it's convenient, I'll wait for a better time. Don't be like Felix. Well, after those 2 years, Felix is succeeded by another governor, Porcius Festus. Porcius Festus will reign as governor for only 2 years, from 60 to 62 AD. He's appointed in that position by the Roman Emperor Nero. Paul deals with him next. Look at verse 27 of chapter 24. It says, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. See, Felix is undecided about Jesus, about Paul's message, and of course he leaves this case open for Festus. Verse 1 of chapter 25, now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. New guy comes to power. He's in Jerusalem. The Jews, it's been 2 years. They're still hating Paul. They say to the new guy, hey, bring Paul to Jerusalem so we can ambush him on the way. Verse 4, but Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man and see if there's any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought in. Here comes Paul before Governor Festus. Verse 7, when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about, laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Paul, we can't figure it out here, so let's go to Jerusalem. That's Festus signing Paul's death certificate. Because remember, they're going to ambush him on the way. So this is Festus basically giving Paul up. At which point, Paul pulls out his Roman citizen card. Verse 10, so Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. There's the card. A Roman citizen had the right at any time to appeal to Caesar, which meant they had to be taken to Rome to stand before the Caesar to have that case tried there. Verse 12, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. Festus, he's a little different than Felix. Festus represents the man who is completely indifferent to the gospel message. There is no interest at all in Festus concerning the Christian message. You can see there's no interest concerning God. He's like this hardened spiritual shell of a man that knows spiritual truth. He's like this guy who lives in a bubble. And all he can see is here and now, this world, all that it has to offer. That also is a very, very dangerous place to be. And you know, there are many people that live their lives like that. They're just so caught up here. They don't have any concern about what happens after this life. Everything's here. Spiritual truth doesn't matter. Oh, please understand. Maybe you're here this morning, and that's sort of you. You're indifferent. You don't think about it. Well, think about it. Understand how very, very short and temporary this life is. How desperately we need to be ready for the next life. Not so caught up here. I heard of a pastor who was sharing the gospel with a teenager, young teenager. Teenagers know everything, right? And he was trying to get this young man to give his life to Christ. And this guy was being sort of rebellious. Hey, man, I know what I'm doing. I have my whole life to live. Don't tell me about Jesus right now. I've got it all under control. And so the pastor began asking this young man a series of questions. Hey, what are you going to do after you graduate from high school? Well, I'm going to go to college. I'm going to get a great business degree. Awesome. What then? Well, I'll start my business. Awesome. What then? Well, hopefully I'll get married. Have children. What then? Well, then I'll work this great business. I'll become a millionaire. What then? Well, then I'll retire. And I'll travel the world. And I'll hang out with my grandkids. I'll enjoy life. I'll rest. What then? Well, I guess I'll die. What then? What then? Young person, listen very carefully to me. Life seems so long for you right now, but one day you're going to wake up and you'll be 50. And it happens so quick. Life flies by. What then? What then? Are you just going to be that guy who was all hung up here? Don't be like Felix. Don't be like Festus. So at this point, Paul is waiting to be boarded on a ship with other prisoners to be taken to Rome. And while he's waiting, another higher up authority in the Roman Empire shows up to check on Festus. King Agrippa and his wife Bernice. Now, this King Agrippa is actually one of the Herods. You've heard of the Herods, right? Herod the Great met the wise men, ordered the infant side in Bethlehem. Herod Antipas had John the Baptist beheaded. Herod Agrippa the First was the guy who had James martyred, stretched out his hand against the church with persecution. This is Herod Agrippa the Second, and he comes for a visit. Paul will stand before him. Look at verse 13, still in chapter 25. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix." So the king and queen show up. They're having a great time with Festus. They're talking. And then Festus says to these very powerful people, "Man, there's an intriguing case before me. Felix left it for me. This guy, Paul, he's being held in prison right now." And he goes on to tell this king and queen all about the case and how Paul has appealed to Caesar and all that. Well, this becomes very intriguing to this guy. Skip down to verse 22. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "All right, we can arrange that. Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, At Festus' command, Paul was brought in. So check it out. Now you got King Agrippa, his wife, you got Festus, you got all these people in this amphitheater, and here comes Paul, the prisoner. And as the story goes, Paul stands before that crowd. He shares his testimony. He tells them what his life was like before he came to Christ, how he was the chief persecutor of the church. He tells the crowd about how he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He tells that crowd that's gathered about how Jesus called him to go share the gospel with the Gentiles, the Jews, and how he's been faithful to do so. So he's sharing all this. And then at the end of his address, he gives the gospel. Look over at chapter 26. Look at verse 19. Paul at the end of this address. Therefore, King Agrippa, this is Paul speaking, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. This is so beautiful. This is so bold. Paul stands before him. My message has always been the same. I preach a message of repentance. I tell people about Christ crucified, risen from the dead, and how people need to place their faith in him. That's my message. And before that crowd, those very powerful men, he's implying, repent. Here's your opportunity. Respond. Look at the response, verse 24. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he, Paul, said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. Now look at him turn to King Agrippa. King Agrippa, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both, almost, and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. I love Paul. I wish everyone would know Jesus just like me, minus the chains, minus the beatings, minus the prisons. Aren't you glad we have people like Paul who are willing to suffer so that others can hear? Agrippa, well, he represents the man who is just simply unwilling. Here he is. He has this wonderful opportunity. He knows the truth. He even says to Paul, I'm almost persuaded. But that word, almost, almost, stands out. Here's a guy who knew the truth, who saw the truth. As one commentator said, he saw the light, but he preferred to live in the darkness. There's a lot of people like that too. They know the truth. They know exactly what they need to do. But they choose differently. These three very powerful men had an incredible opportunity in these chapters, didn't they? I mean, there they are. Standing before them is perhaps the greatest Christian witness who's ever walked. Sharing the gospel with them. They sat as judges over Paul, not realizing that it was actually Paul who was presiding as judge over them, giving them opportunity for salvation. These guys could have said yes to the gospel. Felix kicks the can down the road. I'll wait. Festus, well, he's just in his bubble. And Agrippa, well, he's just simply unwilling. They could have gotten saved. And by the way, these three guys could have gotten saved and then used their positions of power and authority for great, great things. These three guys could have become great in the church. God could have taken their lives and... But they didn't. They reject. And who remembers these kings? As by your reaction previously, Felix the cat is more famous than Felix the governor. Who's Felix? Who's Festus? Who's Agrippa? Their names perish in the annals of time. In the end, they're nothing but silly little kings with silly little kingdoms that everybody forgets. Why do you think these guys rejected Christ? Why do you think they rejected the message of Christianity? Finish this statement with me. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. That is so true. Power in the hands of sinful human beings. Very dangerous. Makes people very corrupt. But there's another aspect to power that makes it even more dangerous. Power and wealth and esteem in this world tends to desensitize a person from their need of God. Listen carefully. See, if you have a lot of power and a lot of wealth, a lot of clout, people like that don't need anything, or so they think. A lot of people like that have very little use for God. There's no concern for God. There's no concern for the next life. Life here is good. Very dangerous place to be, actually. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That principle, I believe, is at play in the lives of these three men. They're rich. They've got honor. They've made it. They're not open. Maybe some of you, that principle plays out in your life as well. Maybe you've done very well in this life. Maybe this world has been very kind to you. Maybe you've made it big, you're wealthy, got a lot of money, got a beautiful family. got position of power. Let me say to you, there is absolutely nothing wrong with that. Unless it desensitizes you of your desperate need for God. No matter how important we are, we desperately need Jesus Christ. We are all sinners. God will not be looking at your bank account when you die to determine whether or not you'll go to heaven. He won't be looking at your portfolio. Please understand, we need to see that need. And all of us here in America, we live rich compared to all of people in all of history throughout the world. Jesus said, "For what profit is to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" What would you give in exchange for your soul? So careful. You know, there are a lot of people who don't recognize their need for Christ, and maybe they're not very wealthy. Maybe they don't have a lot of power or influence, but you know, the type, they're, "Hey, I'm okay, I'm an American, I work hard, I pay the bills, I pay my taxes, I go to church every now and then, I'm a pretty good guy." But the person who fails to recognize their desperate need for Jesus Christ is in such danger. We are sinners. We are sinful. Our sin separates us from God. We are unrighteous. Judgment is coming. We have to be saved. You aware of that? Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Principle simple. If you're sick, but you fail to acknowledge your sickness, you're not going to go see a doctor. To your peril. Same is true spiritually. We're all sinful. And if we fail to acknowledge our sinfulness, we're not going to go to Jesus, who alone can forgive us of our sins, wash us, heal us, cleanse us, give us new life. Have you surrendered? This time of the year, we think of the story of the wise men that came to see Jesus. Remember that story? And it's legend that there's three of them. We don't know exactly how many, but let's say there are. Let's say there's three. Three kings, three wise men. By all records, these guys were solid. Powerful, extremely wealthy, highly educated, in positions of great authority. But those three kings knew that there was a greater king, knew that there was something more. And so they find that star, and they follow the star. And when they get to Jerusalem, they ask Herod, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." Kings wanting to find a real king to worship. And when they find Jesus, it's such a touching scene. When they had come into the house, it says in Matthew 2, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's the type of king you want to be. That's the type of person you want to be. Recognizing who Jesus is, what he's done for us. Bowing before him, opening your treasure box. King Jesus, this is yours. That's the only proper way to respond to Christ. Have you done so? Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Lord, we honor you this morning. We acknowledge you this morning. You're most important. You're most important. Lord, guard us from being so caught up in our silly little kingdoms, our silly little power. Instead, let us be worshipers of you. And then, Lord, use our positions of power that you have graciously bestowed upon us to serve you, to worship you. We surrender. Father, I want to pray for anyone here this morning who has not yet made that decision to follow you. It is so important with your heads bowed and your eyes closed to not say, I'll wait. If you're here this morning and you've never had your sins forgiven, you have not had them washed away, you are in peril. You are in great danger. You need to be saved. Christ came and died on the cross. He shed his blood for your sins. The ultimate price, the ultimate cost. And on the third day, he beat death. He rose again. He's alive. And he is the only one who can save you, not just in this life, but for all of eternity. I implore you, I beg of you. If you have not yet received Christ, I want you to do it right now. You do it with a simple prayer. A cry out from your heart. He's here. He'll listen. He'll save you. Let me just help you in that prayer. Just pray this with me. Remember, you're asking Christ. You're speaking to him directly. Jesus, pray this. Lord Jesus, save me. I cry out to you. I'm not waiting any longer. I am a sinner. I need my sins forgiven. Thank you for dying on the cross for me, for paying the price. I receive that gift. I receive you right now. Make me a child in your family. Fill me with your spirit and help me to serve you the rest of my days here. Amen. Amen.